dedicated to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from all of God's inerrant word, this is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
We're so thankful you have taken time to tune into Abounding Grace Radio today. We have quite a treat today, I think at least, as we're starting a new series in the Gospel of Mark. I really have always wanted to study Mark. It's a fast-paced book. It's sort of on rapid-fire mode. There's so many riches in this gospel, and we're going to start this today on Abounding Grace. It's sort of an introductory sermon to the book. Those are a little more challenging to teach and preach, but they really do help you to see the overall picture of what the author is doing and what the theological intent is in the book to help us understand the whole picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So thank you for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. As always, we invite you to visit us on the web at agradio.org, or you can call us at 888-504-8805. 888-504-8805. Find us on Facebook. Thanks, dear listener, for listening to Abounding Grace Radio and for all of your support for the program. We're very grateful for you. Here is now that beginning message in the Gospel of Mark, and I have called this the Gospel in the Wilderness. This is Mark chapter 1, the first 8 verses. That's the message today. And we hope as we start and embark on this new study that this helps you to know the Savior, Jesus Christ, all the more and to love Him, trust in His gospel promises to know Him. Thanks again for tuning in to Abounding Grace. Here is that message now, the Gospel in the Wilderness. Tonight, we begin our study through the Gospel of Mark, and I have to confess, and I have to say up front, that I have been somewhat neglectful of this book over the years. At least, it gets the least treatment in all of my treatment of any of the four Gospels. Maybe it's just because of perception. We look at the Gospel of Mark, and it's the short gospel. It at first glance, it just doesn't seem to have as much equal importance and weight as the other gospels. My real desire probably is to go to John first and preach John's gospel. Matthew would be wonderful. Lord willing, we'll get to all of them. But Mark's gospel is the one that seems to get the least attention and the least significance. All of the sections are intentionally brief. If you look at this, the gospel doesn't seem to go into as much detail as the other gospels, and that has led many to be confused as to exactly what Mark is doing in his gospel. What are his intentions? What is the overall purpose of the gospel of Mark? Whenever you have things inspired this way by the Spirit, you should expect that there is much more than what meets the eye. Bigger is not always better. And it's important to tell Americans that. Sometimes less is more. That's the case with Mark. Mark does some amazing things in this gospel. Mark is really fascinating to study. You'll notice in this book, we are particularly on sort of rapid fire mode as we go through Mark. In other words, Mark is intentionally moving very quick through the book. He's moving fast through each event. It's concise. It's powerful. It's punchy. And that is signaled by one particular word that really does shine in this entire book. Anyone who's looked at the whole course of the book and done word studies in the book will notice that there's one particular word that seems to drive this book, and it's the word immediately. 42 times, astonishingly, that word is used immediately. You'll see it right out of the gates here in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. This is all over the book. Compact, fast-moving, intentional book. Traditionally, the Gospel of Mark, the author is accepted as John Mark, the one you know who traveled and worked closely with Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts. Paul would mention him later having a dispute. Remember, there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And later on, after that dispute was settled, Paul would even say about this man, "Bring him, for he is useful to me in the ministry." It's generally received, however, from the church fathers and tradition that he had a very close relationship, Mark did, with Peter. In fact, that's not just a church tradition, that's a biblical tradition. If you remember Acts chapter 12, when Peter miraculously had escaped from jail, this is what we read. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." This was at Mark's house. Peter appears to have been very well known by Mark. And over the course of time, Mark became even closer with Peter as they ministered together in Asia Minor and particularly in Rome. Very important. By the time we get to the first epistle of Peter, Peter mentions Mark. Almost as Paul speaks of affection for Timothy, so does Peter speak of affection for Mark. 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon," probably speaking of Rome, "chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark." Early church witness of the fathers testifies by a man named Papias that Mark was Peter's interpreter, so much so that it was believed by some that the gospel of Mark was from Peter, as Peter had explained it and Mark then later recorded it. Why is all of that important tonight as we open up this study in the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's important because if this goes back to the early first generation Christians and is most likely then one of the earliest, if not the earliest, gospel. Being tied with Peter, the universal belief of the Gospel of Mark is that it was addressed to the church in Rome, which Peter referenced. The church fathers believe that, and leads us to ask what was happening then in the years before this gospel was handed to these believers in Rome. What was going on there if it was an early gospel? Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of Roman Christians. If you're a first century Christian in Rome, and remember, there were many Jews there. There were many things going on there in first century Rome. You have met a terrible figure called Nero. Nero was an awful man. The first 5 years of his rule were relatively calm. But in around AD 59, things began to change. And he began to become cruel and exercise power in a tyrannical way. In AD 64, you know that a fire broke out in Rome, and 80% of the city was destroyed. 14 wards were in Rome. 10 of them were wiped out by the fire. Nero blamed the Christians. He looked for somebody to blame. These crazy fanatics who bore the name of Jesus Christ. So what did Nero do? Well, he began to round up and persecute them. When Christians were arrested, you can look up Josephus on all of this. Josephus has good records, at least for what we have. Josephus records some of this. He would clothe Christians in wild animal skins, the animal skins of wild beasts. And then for sport, he would release dogs on them to destroy them when they saw the fur. He would dip their bodies in pitch and in tar and hang them, lighting them up on lampposts for the city to bring light. This is first century Rome. This is what they did. You know the Colosseum. You've heard of the horror stories that came out of there. Many of them, and the Jews knew this particularly, were being expelled from Rome. Claudius had a major expulsion, they say, of Christians too. It was devastating. In the midst of this kind of opposition, in the midst of this kind of tyranny, this gospel appears. This gospel. Powerful, isn't it? Now, if any of this is sounding familiar by now, then you've been really paying attention in the morning. A Pharaoh-like figure has risen up. An awful Pharaoh-like figure in Nero. An antichrist, if you will. These early Christians are feeling a lot like Israel in Egypt. Finding themselves cast out into the wilderness, finding themselves, their stuff's being taken, finding themselves, everything is turning on them. And I believe that is crucial to help us understand some of the theological intention of the Gospel of Mark, what he's doing. What has the Lord really made clear in our study of Exodus? I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to come down and I'm going to fight for you. I mean, that was Exodus 15. That was the song of Moses. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord fought, and he did everything that he could do to save them, and he did it. He plundered the kingdom of Egypt, that powerful, wicked kingdom. And then at the Red Sea, he said, stand still, I'll fight for you, go by faith. They sing the song, the Lord is the man of war, and they then became a wilderness people without a home, traveling. What are we learning through the whole study of Exodus? They are to believe in him and to trust him in all of these wilderness tests. They are to put their confidence in Christ. They are to trust him to know that they are being lived and they are to being led and that they are to live by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. They haven't been doing so well. And God in Exodus keeps showing us that the Lord is providing somebody who's going to come down from heaven for us. Now you say, Pastor, you keep rehearsing that history. I'm hoping things are starting to come together and the whole picture is seen here. You want to know why that's important for Mark? Open Mark's gospel, and what is the point of the book? Christians are being persecuted, torn to shred by wild beasts. They're in the wilderness. Everyone look at verse 12. The first thing Mark wants to tell you about this one who has come down from heaven, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Israel was there 40 days, tested on Mount Sinai, 40 years, tested on Mount Sinai, 40 days. Jesus goes into the wilderness, verse 12, 40 days to be tested, and the only gospel that says, and he was with wild beasts. That's giving you a lot of help, isn't it? Who's there? Who's come down and walked this path? Now that's what we're seeing. John is out in the wilderness. Christ is out in the wilderness. Mark's gospel is a gospel in the wilderness. And it's simple. Everyone says that the general purpose of Mark's gospel is that Mark is bearing witness to the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. What gospel doesn't do that? Go farther. Mark is answering what the entire story of the Exodus in the Old Testament was looking for. The gospel of Mark is bearing witness to the fact that the life of Jesus Christ is God's answer and fulfillment to the story of the Exodus. It's the fulfillment, him, of the story of the Exodus. That the Lord himself would come down here and fight for us and win and take us home. Mark is telling us that the entire Old Testament anticipated that. Exodus had everything to do with you notice here, Exodus had everything to do with Christ coming and walking that path. It's telling us that story. Mark is saying, it's here, it's here, it's here. The Son of God has come. The true Israelite has arrived on the scene of history. The Israel of God. He has come to walk this path. He's come to deliver you, and he's come to take you home to glory. This is Mark's gospel. See how much that would have meant to Christians in Rome being persecuted? See how much that meant when wild beasts are ripping them up and he's out with them? So with that in mind, Mark's gospel is presenting Jesus as the true Israelite, come down from heaven as God's eternal son to deliver us from bondage, take us home. Mark begins by saying tonight, this is all we're doing tonight in the first verses. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. The time of refreshing has come. This time has come. The old is done, the new has come. And with that, we turn to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. This is a really fascinating introduction. The other gospels don't introduce Jesus this way at all. They begin with his birth. We have the scenes of the birth. Even John's gospel goes back and frames it in terms of creation. John is unique that way. But Mark begins with, I'm beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it was declared by Isaiah. Now, that's not saying this is Mark's gospel, like we speak about Mark's gospel. What this is saying is remarkable. I'm recording the beginning of the gospel as it was written in the presentation of a figure who would come and prepare the way for the king. That's what I'm doing. What Mark is essentially doing is presenting John the Baptist as the marker that the time of fulfillment of the gospel of what everything the prophets looked for has arrived on the scene of history. Here it is, big moment. And it's so crucial to the book. Think of Christians being persecuted. I'm now presenting to you, brothers, the time that everyone looked for. The time now that begins with John the Baptist, that all the prophets testified to, every Old Testament prophet looked for, the coming of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament was the period of anticipation. And what the prophets understood upon his arrival, his coming on the scene of history, would be marked by a special kind of figure who would prepare the way. How so? It sort of raises the question about the Old Testament. And what would be so different about this figure's ministry as opposed to the long line of prophets that he stands in line with? What would be different about him now inaugurating this from the old covenant ministry? That's sort of the question. As it's written in verse 2, the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, here we go. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I don't have time to get into all this tonight, but those are three Old Testament verses that he just put together. Guess what the first one is, where it's from? Exodus 23. Now he's looking at Isaiah because he's thinking of John, but he's putting together three passages. Exodus 23 in the middle of the Sinai covenant. Behold, Exodus 23, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. That's kind of scary. Then you have Isaiah 40 that cites the latter part of this verse, and then Malachi. Listen to Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses. the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of curse. Old Testament ends. Old Testament ends. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That in the midst of these verses, Israel is a mess. Israel's an utter mess. And the last word of the Old Testament is the threat of curse. Think about this. That should have been alarming to some degree. We sang Psalm 78 this morning, and it said they broke the covenant. Which one? You can't break the covenant of grace. That's Abraham was sleeping. Israel in Exodus 19 through 24 stands up and swears to keep the covenant. And they break it. When we come to Mark's gospel, Israel's occupied by Rome. This is not going well. The whole picture before the coming of Christ is Isaiah 60. The people in what? Darkness have seen a great light. The Malachi passage comes in the context of the land being a desolate wilderness. When you come to Mark's gospel, it's presented as a people in the wilderness. It seemed that everything had been struck with curse. It seems that they haven't made it. Now, if you follow Paul and you follow the whole framework of how they understand the old and the new, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, there it is, that ministry was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. What does John recognize about Jesus' ministry? It's a ministry of what? Verse 8, the Spirit. The Spirit. Something so much better was coming. That's all I want to say tonight. Well, I'm sure I'm saying more. But I want you to get that. Something so much greater was to come. The old covenant, the ministry of death with Moses, was designed to be temporary and pass away with all the ceremonial statutes and laws. It did not save. It could not save. The promise of the Old Testament is that the Lord himself would come and redeem Israel. And he would bring something glorious in. True freedom. What was the one thing that Jesus said at his baptism? I'm fulfilling all righteousness. I want you to listen to the anticipation for just a moment of what they all looked for in the Old Testament. Listen to this. It's Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, we love this, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. Fear not, for I am with you. I am the Lord. And besides me, there's no Savior. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me. I'm quoting here. The wild beasts will honor me, says the Lord. The jackals and the ostriches, remember verse 12, Jesus is with the wild beasts. They'll honor me. For I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I will give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. But here's a problem. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will no longer remember your sins. Do you understand where Mark is now? If I were just to have time to go back to Isaiah 40, just real briefly, listen to Isaiah 40. This is all in the context of John the Baptist, looking for John the Baptist. But Isaiah 40, you could go anywhere. Get up to all the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Here's what Mark's gospel is saying. With John the Baptist, that's the time it's come.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.